about what does it mean to follow him? And particularly for a follower of Jesus, how do you relate rightly to those who are also followers of Jesus? So here's the words of Jesus, here's the word of God. Let's listen to it together. Mark 9 and 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Okay, boys and girls, always good to see you. It's the first Sunday. Maybe I should just say, if it gets too warm in here, somebody will open either that exit or that exit. And if it gets too cold, then you just need to acknowledge. Are you too warm? Would you value air? I think it sounded, sounded like that. And again, if it gets too cold, then please just signal. I was browsing through the leaflet. I don't know if you do this from time to time, just out there. And these ones caught my notice. They're about Scripture Union holidays or activity holidays. And I was Scripture Union camps, I guess they used to be called. And I was particularly taken by the little strap line on the front. Let me read you the bump, as it were, on the back of this, and then I'll read you the strap line on the front. "You are invited on an adventure. Choose the one that suits: outdoor action, music, creative arts, even a festival. Come on your own or bring friends. Belong on one of our holidays. Be a part of a group. Make new friends. Explore the Bible. Try something different. Relax or go full throttle all week. Get online now to find out more." That's the blurb. Now, what of that would you highlight as your essential message, I wonder? Well, it's on the front of the card. It's on the front of here. And it just says three words: "You belong here." That's what it says. You belong here. That's a great message, isn't it? That's a very appealing message. That's really seeking to address, if we're talking about human needs as we were at the beginning, that's really seeking to address a huge human need, and one that is perhaps particularly acute in young people. The desire just to belong, to feel included. Young people want to belong, don't they? Actually, we all want to belong somewhere with someone, to have our space, to have our place with others. You belong here. And as I read that, I found myself contrasting that message with a very different message conveyed by Jesus' disciples in this little incident recorded by Mark. They were trying to stop a man from doing certain things. Verse 38, "Their teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop." Why? Why did they tell him to stop? Because as far as they were concerned, he didn't belong. Or as they expressed it, because he was not one of us. They were, in fact, saying to this man, in effect, "You don't belong here doing that kind of thing. You're not one of us. And the interesting thing is about that is that you get the sense in telling that, in recording and relating that incident to Jesus, the disciples were expecting that Jesus would agree with them. He would affirm their action and their attitude. But in fact, of course, they get the very reverse from him. He rebukes them. Don't stop him, he says to them. In other words, he's saying, listen, you're in the wrong. You're out of step with me. Now listen, before we look at how and why they were wrong and the way in which Jesus seeks to put them right, just notice again, just notice right at the beginning here, who is this who's getting this wrong? Who is this that is sending out the wrong message in this whole matter of belonging? Do you notice, teacher, said John. Who's John? Well, John, of course, is one of the apostles. It's the only time in Mark that John is mentioned on his own. And if you look back a little bit to the earlier part of the chapter, you'll realize that John was one of the three people who had just had a unique privilege, an amazing experience of being up a mountain and seeing Jesus transfigured before him. He'd just seen the majestic glory of Jesus. And yet for all that privilege and for all that experience, here is John getting things wrong. And the fact that John speaks, although it is John who speaks, the fact that he speaks in the plural, we stopped him, and not in the singular, suggests that it wasn't just John who got it wrong, it was in fact all the apostles who got it wrong. And if they got it wrong, and Mark then records this for the Christian church thereafter, then I think you can be sure that in this whole matter of belonging and sending out the wrong message, this is one in which it's possible for every follower of Jesus to get it wrong, for every church to get it wrong. And so we need to think together, how do we avoid doing what the apostles did here? How do we avoid that? And there's just a number of things that I just want to work through you with you this morning. And the first, it seems to me, is you've got to make sure that when a Christian looks at another Christian, they've got to look through the right lens. Because these apostles were looking at this man doing what he was doing. They were looking at him through the wrong lens. They were asking the wrong question about him as they looked at him, as they considered him, as they looked at what he was doing. They were looking at him. They were asking the question, is he one of us? Does he belong to us, the apostolic circle? Whereas everything that Jesus then responds to that, in responding to that, everything that Jesus says indicates that they needed to ask a different question. They needed to look through a different lens. Again, just listen to everything that Jesus says and see if you can hear the question that they should have asked, the lens that they should have looked through. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name in the next moment can say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone laid around his neck. You see the lens that Jesus is looking for and wanting them to look through? Talks about in verse 39, doesn't he, about someone in my name being unable to say anything bad about me. Then in 41, he talks about those who give you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ. And then in 42, he talks about attitudes and actions towards these little ones who believe in me. And you just see those three verses and you realize the primary, the overriding emphasis in those verses is on relationship to him. And therefore the lens through which the Christian has to look on their fellow Christian is not, do they belong to us? Are they one of us? But do they belong to him? Do they belong to Jesus? Are they one of his? That's the only lens that will keep us from what I think I would call this narrow exclusivism, which the apostles were guilty of here. Beware a narrow exclusivism. And the only way to do that is, first of all, to look through the right lens. But then also, I think, listen to Jesus as he responds to and rejects that narrow and, I think, prejudiced exclusivism. Because in his words, I think we'll find three things. Firstly, there's actually a kindness. There's a kindness. Jesus means well. He wants the best for his disciples. What makes me say that? Well, look at what he says. Do not stop him. Jesus says, no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about him, about me. This man, says Jesus, he's ministering in my name, and so he's incapable of speaking ill of me. He's identifying with me in the battle against evil and the evil one. And so Jesus might have concluded that by saying, whoever is not against me is for me. Or he might have said, whoever is not against me is for us. But actually what he says is, whoever is not against us is for us. Why is that significant? Well, I think there's a kindness in that. Having rebuked John and the other apostles, he immediately identifies himself with them. And they with him. And even though they have got this badly wrong, he's not calling into question their relationship to him. No, he's identifying himself with them. He says, us. And that's precisely why he's correcting them. It's precisely because they are his. And if we are Christians, it's precisely because we are his that he wants us, them and us, to reject a narrow exclusivism. And reflect the breadth and the depth of his love in all our relationships. He's by implication saying to them, be and behave as you are in me. Be true to what you are in me. There's a kindness there. He's identifying himself with these men, even as they get it wrong. And if we do see people then, his people, Jesus' people, through that lens, that they belong to him, and that's the important thing, then there's a great encouragement, isn't there then? If there's a kindness, there's always also an encouragement. In verse 41, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. See what he's saying there? That's encouraging, isn't it? Because he's saying anything and everything that I do in his name for another who belongs to him, the smallest, the most insignificant thing, like giving a cup of water, that doesn't go unnoticed. That doesn't go unrewarded, he's saying. There's an encouragement today, surely there's an encouragement for anyone serving teas and coffees after the service this morning. That's encouragement, too, for anyone clearing up after Christ. That's an encouragement for anyone who does anything in his name for another that nobody else sees. If we see people through this lens, and if we do things through that lens, Jesus says, it will certainly not lose its reward. And he just affirms that. I tell you the truth, he says. Uses that word amen in the Greek just to affirm this. That's an encouragement. But then he also follows it with a warning, doesn't he? In 42, he's just reminding us then that our attitudes and our actions towards those who do belong to Jesus really matter. Especially, in fact, our attitudes and our actions to the weakest and the most vulnerable and the most insignificant, as we might see it, of believers. The little ones, as he calls them here in 42, who believe in him. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. I don't want to do anything, he's saying, surely. If I'm a Christian, if I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't want to do anything that would lead another astray. I don't want to do anything that would encourage somebody to sin or to unbelief. And especially the most vulnerable and the weakest of believers, the little ones who believe in him. You see, it matters, doesn't it? The minute you read that, the minute you hear that warning, the minute you hear these encouragements, it matters that we affirm and encourage and serve those who belong to Jesus and don't hinder them. It really matters. And if we do belong to him, then we have to guard, don't we, against that kind of narrow exclusivism that would dishearten or divide us unnecessarily from other Christians who belong to him. And yet, just as I was going through this, I thought, well, I probably need to balance that and also to say this in the light of the rest of the gospel in the New Testament, that at the opposite extreme of that, we also have to beware and guard against what I would call a naive inclusivism. Jesus is not advocating that here. You've got to be wise and discerning here. I mean, what do I mean by that? I just mean, well, lots of people, if you know the history of life, if you know the present day church, lots of people have claimed the name of Jesus for what they have done and how they have behaved, what they have believed. You get, for example, I mean, if you want a biblical example of that, you just go to Acts 19 and 12 and you'll find the account of some Jews who, Luke tells us, tried to drive out evil spirits simply by calling on the name of Jesus. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you, come out. And if you read Acts 19, you'll know that didn't work. Why didn't it work? Precisely because though they claimed the name of Jesus, they obviously had no personal relationship or trust in Jesus. They didn't then belong to Jesus. Or again, I read of somebody this past week advocating a position on sexual ethics and marriage that they claimed was the religion, this was the phrase that they used, was the religion of Jesus. And yet when I looked at what they were saying, it ran absolutely counter to Jesus' own teaching on these matters that we'll read actually in chapter 10 and verses 1 to 12. Again, we have to be wise here. Just because somebody claims the name of Christ or covers what they say or believe with a label of being sort of true to the spirit of Jesus, we mustn't be naive about that. I mean, just if you want some guidance and direction of this, then just listen to Jesus. Let's just go back a little bit in Mark 8 to the chapter 8 when Jesus is setting down the terms of a true disciple. When he's addressing that question, what does it mean to follow him? Just think on this just for a minute. Let me just read you a couple of verses here in 8 and 34. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now just take that last sentence. Did you notice the two things that Jesus put side by side there? Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Me and the gospel. It puts them side by side. What's the gospel? The gospel is just the good news message of what God has done for us in Jesus, especially by his death for our sins and resurrection. You get a summary of it in 1 Corinthians 15. And Jesus puts those absolutely side by side. He's implying there, isn't he? You can't claim loyalty to Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus. You can't belong to Jesus, rather, without believing his gospel. You can't have him without his gospel. He puts them side by side. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So if someone claims the name of Jesus, you're perfectly entitled to ask, but do they believe the gospel? That Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Do they proclaim that gospel? Do they seek to serve that gospel? And then if you listen again to Jesus in that section, he goes on and he says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And then he says this, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angel. See what again what he puts side by side there? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words. You can't have Jesus without his words. You can't separate Jesus from his words. You can't separate Jesus from his words about marriage. You can't separate Jesus from his words about money, from his words about heaven or hell or anything. Again, we have to ask for of anyone who claims to belong to Jesus, but are you living by his words? Do you believe his words? Are you seeking to bring your life in line with his words? He puts himself and his words, he puts himself and his gospel side by side. So we mustn't be naive and have a naive or nebulous, lacking content, inclusivism. I think you need to bat that. We have to strike that balance. But because the focus here is on the narrow exclusivism, let's just finish on that as we bring this together. See, if the Christian sees their fellow believers through the wrong lens, if we look at people and what we see first about them is their background or their accent or the color of their skin or their denomination or their age or their clothes sense or their education or indeed their faults and their failings, if we do that, if that's the thing that strikes us first, then of course we are going to say with the apostles, they're not one of us. They don't belong. But again, do you see, that's not the question. That's the wrong lens. The key thing is, do they belong to him? Do they believe his gospel? Do they seek to live out his words? Do you remember that powerful moment in the book of Acts when Ananias, the Lord appears to Ananias and he says to him, Ananias, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. And Ananias says, Lord, it sort of says to the Lord, Jesus, do you know what you're saying here? Do you know who Saul of Tarsus is? Do you know what he's been doing to your church? And the Lord says to Ananias, Ananias, he's mine now. He's mine. And he's my instrument to take my gospel out to the Gentile world. And do you remember the first thing then that Ananias says as he goes to see Saul of Tarsus? The first words that Saul of Tarsus hears once he's become a follower of Jesus, given all his past, but the first words that he hears from any Christian, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. You see what's happened there? Ananias was looking at Saul through one lens of his past. And Jesus says to him, no, he's mine. And so Ananias says, well, that's good enough for me. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. That should always be enough. If he belongs to Jesus, Brother Saul, you belong. You're welcome. And yet, again, we mustn't be surprised to find among Christ's followers in a church family those who are different from us. That's the way it was meant to be. That's the way Jesus intended it. He always intended it like that. Just read the New Testament. And we mustn't allow in a church family, in a Christian community, we mustn't allow such differences to divide. Rather, let those differences stretch our hearts, challenge our prejudices, deepen and mature our love. In other words, let us learn to love like Jesus. That's the key thing in this whole matter of belonging. That's the key thing also in sending out the right message. Listen to these words of Don Carson. He says this, one of the reasons why there are so many exhortations in the New Testament for Christians to love other Christians is because that's not an easy thing to do. The church itself, he said, is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. What binds us together, he says, is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but simply because they've all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. And in the light of that common allegiance, in the light of that fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says. And he commands them to love one another. In that light, he says, the church is a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Don't spot the difference. See the common Savior and love like him. And his love is distinctive, isn't it? I mean, someone has put it, love, listen to this, love for those who are like us is ordinary. Everybody does that. Love for those who are unlike us is extraordinary. Love for those who dislike us is revolutionary. Isn't that right? Love for those who like us is ordinary. Love for those who are unlike us is extraordinary. But love for those who dislike us is revolutionary. And that's Jesus' love for us. You read Romans 5. It tells us that while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were unlike him, and indeed while we were enemies, disliked him, God loved us. Jesus died for us. And it's receiving and believing that gospel of the Christ who died for our sins. It's receiving and believing that love of God in Christ that brings us to belong to him. And belonging to him, then, we're called to love one another like that. Christians, and of course non-Christians too. And that kind of love really does speak. I don't know, I guess everybody's here is familiar. We must be familiar with the animosity between Palestinians and Jews. I mean, that divides the whole Middle East just about, doesn't it? Almost the whole world in some senses. But I listen to these words. These are spoken by a Palestinian Christian lady who at the time as she spoke them is standing beside a Jewish Christian believer. She's a female, he's a male, both in Christ. One's a Palestinian, one's a Jew. Yeah, is the lady's name, and she says this: as a Palestinian, it's very difficult to reach out to my enemies. But as a Christian Palestinian, I can do so, because Jesus gives me the eyes to see them as he sees me. Jesus gives me the confidence to go against my society. He gives me the power to embrace them. And then Dan, the Jewish man, he says this. He tells how upset his family would be to see him standing beside a Palestinian. But then he says this: when Israeli Jews and Palestinian Arabs can say to one another, "I love you," in Jesus' name, the world will see the powerful reconciling work of the good news. The only hope for peace in the Middle East is truly Jesus. And Shadia says, in the Messiah, there is room for all of us. He calls us to be one family. Reconciliation has changed me. Reconciliation changes my enemy. And only through reconciliation can we become the greatest witness, the living stones. Only then can it change those around us. By this shall all the world know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it's Jesus' love, isn't it? Only he can give it, and yet he has given it to every single Christian here this morning. And he calls us to love one another and all who belong to him like that. Let us pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, we remember that you didn't just speak about love. Your life and especially your death demonstrated your love, even for your enemies, those who were not just unlike you, but those who disliked you. And Lord, that's why any of us are here this morning, because of that kind of love. Help us, Lord, we pray, to receive that love and that mercy that you have won for us, that you freely offer us through your cross, through your death and resurrection. But help us also to extend that love to one another, to those who belong to you, but also, Lord, to those who don't. Help us, teach us, we pray, to love like you. And how we thank you for the differences between us, and yet for you being the one who truly unites us. Help us, Lord, to keep the spirit of that peace, that unity, to protect it, to guard it. Lord, hear us and help us in all these things. We pray in your name. Amen.